Man, that's so true. Thank you so much for all that you've done. I know some of you really sacrificed to give, and God sees that, and it's done amazing things in our city. I get to be on the front line of some of that stuff, and it is seriously life-changing. So thank you for giving. Our founder, A.B. Simpson, said, how can you be involved in your faith, right? What does it look like to join the mission? You can go on mission around the world, or maybe you can give money, maybe you can't go, maybe you can give money, but you can pray. You can do one of those three things or all of them, and so I just encourage you to keep giving. God blesses that. All right, today we're going to be continuing in our sermon series on Romans. So if you have a Bible, you can go with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be starting in verse 29. Verse 28. Scripture tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. This is a core belief in our faith. This is what we know to be true. But I wonder, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about you. I wonder the last time you forgot that. When's the last time you forgot that nothing can separate you from the love of God? I'll give you a hint, okay? It was probably a pretty bad memory. It was probably a bad moment in your life. One time when that happened to me, an injustice had happened in my life. I was blameless as far as I could tell. I did everything I could to possibly not be in this situation, and still it was happening. People were not being, you know, it wasn't fair, the situation. And I prayed, and nothing changed. I felt like God didn't hear me. I prayed and I fasted. I was angry. I grew pretty angry about my situation. And even in that, you know, I was forgetting that God loved me, and I was thinking that this situation, God doesn't love me. But even in that moment, even in those pretty dark days, God used it. I look back now, I'm like, wow, God was there the whole time. How many of you know a situation in your life like that? God was there, and even somehow in the dark memory of that, he still loved me. That still I was chained to his grace. Still I felt tethered to him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul's saying here. You know, when we forget that nothing can separate us, it's like the Proverbs say that hope deferred makes a heart grow sick. And Paul's saying the same thing, right? In Romans 8, listen to me, remember, okay? Get this through. Nothing, okay? Nothing, not one thing can separate you from God's love in your life. So we're going to read scripture together. This is in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's going to be on the screen. If you want to follow along, let's look at God's word together. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring charges against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, but rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God in Christ? Will tribulation or trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we're killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This is God's word for us, so we say thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for this promise that nothing, not one thing, can separate us from your love. Maybe you're not asking us to do something with that, but Lord, I pray that you would help us receive it. Lord, you would help us believe it and to live from this truth in our lives. Help me to preach with clarity. God, bless your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So, as I was thinking about this passage, I mean, there's a lot of sermons you could write on this passage, a famous passage. A lot of ink has been spilt writing about Romans 8, 28 through 39. But I want today to answer the question that's coming out of this text that Paul himself asks a couple times. How can I know that nothing can separate me from the love of God? So there's three reasons that I think are embedded in the text. And the first one is, we can know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ because of the promise of God. Okay, this is the first reason. The second reason we see later on in 31 and 34 is the humanity of God. We can know that we can't be separated because of God's humanity. And the third reason we can see is our own experience of God, or the experience of God. So I want to work through these one at a time, beginning with the promise of God. So if you have your Bible open, I like to preach assuming you have the scriptures open. If you have the Bible open, you can see in verses 28 to 30, Paul is getting across this idea that God has made a promise and he has kept this promise. I see a few of you opening the Bible. If you're looking for Romans, it's on page 911, okay? That's so easy to remember, hey? So there's this promise that God makes in verse 28 and 30. And Paul isn't describing something that God might do one day. It's not a promise that he's making about the future. It's a promise that God kept. God made a promise and he kept it. And how do we know that? I'm going to show you how. See, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. We know that God does this. And what's Paul saying? Not that everything is good. No. Not everything is good. Of course. Of course not everything is good. But everything will be woven into good. God will even use evil for good. And what is that good? Well, he shows us in verse 29. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Why? To become conformed to the image of his son. That the good thing that God wants, the promise for good from God, is that you and I, through his work, would become like him. It's for union with God. It's for you to be like Christ. So then Paul, in verse 29, recites all that God has done. And this is what theologians will call the golden chain of God's redemption. All right? So I know when you imagine a golden chain, it's probably delicate, right? It's probably delicate and beautiful. That's the wrong image, okay? This is not a chain that you can simply break, but these are massive links, unbreakable links in a chain of God's redemption in your life. And what are the links? The links are God foreknew you, God predestined you, God called you, God justified you, and God glorified you. There's something about this I want you to see. In Greek, each one of these words is written in the aorist. Try saying that with me, aorist. Aorist tense. Different than past tense. So in your English Bible, it'll show up in past tense, right? God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. So all happens in past tense for us because our language isn't as flexible, right? But in Greek, it's very flexible. And it doesn't mean it happened necessarily in the past. It just means that it's completed, right? So it's like saying John was born August 17th, 1990, right? That's our past tense. John was born. That's the aorist. Do you see that? It happened. It's completed. Right? Some of you are like, holy man, 1990? Jeez, man. I just moved here in 1990. Yeah, that's right. So why am I telling you this? Because Paul's not describing a process that God is going to begin one day in your life. He's describing a done deal. It's it. God did it. As one of my profs said, it's as good as done. It's finished, right? In Jesus' words, it's finished. So you are in Christ. You are foreknown. You are predestined. You are called. You are justified. And you are glorified in Christ. Yes, you are glorified. What does that mean? Well, Christ was raised from the dead, right? And he was glorified into new life, into a resurrected body. And so now you, being in Christ, are glorified now. And what we understand is will be one day to a body like his, who's the firstborn from the dead. One day will be the secondborn and the thirdborn and the fourthborn from the dead, right? It's a chain. It's a chain that God forged. It's unearned, it's unbroken, and it's unstoppable. I love how Dave talks about this mission of God. It's the unstoppable mission of Jesus. It's already done. It's a done deal, man. And God is the only subject. You are not the actor here. This is not about your predestination. It is about God's action. It's about what God did. Okay? This chain is unbreakable. I was down by the docks. What do we call it? The quay? I'm still learning. Okay. And sipping some coffee, and I was looking. It's kind of a rainy, classic Vancouver June day. And I'm looking out, and the water's pretty rough, man. But these massive ships are not even moving. They're not even flinching. They're just steady as a rock, as if they were on, maybe they are on docks, I don't know. And it didn't really make sense to me, and I'm looking at it, until I saw the size of these chains. I mean, have you seen these things, man? They're like 4 feet across, 6 feet. They are massive chains, right? The sheer strength of these chains can hold a ship in harbor, right? This is the kind of chain we're not talking about a little necklace from Claire's. We're talking about a massive, unbreakable chain. This is what it means. This is what Paul's saying. That's when you wonder if something can separate you from the love of God, Paul's saying, no, nothing can break this. Can I mess this up? No, you can't. Your salvation is not a lottery that you won, and it's not an exam that you have to pass. It is a promise that God made and kept in Jesus Christ. So are you in Christ? Well, that's your question. How do you know that nothing can separate you from God's love? Well, God's promise. Second thing, all right? If God's promise is secure, if the chain really is unbreakable, what guarantees it? Well, this person, God, guarantees this promise-keeping ability. His trustworthy character guarantees that he's able to keep this promise. The one who holds it, right, leads us to our second point, the humanity of God. In Romans 8:31, Paul kind of waxes poetic on the humanity of God, who Jesus was as a person. I love how he says, he who did not spare his own son, right? He's this beautiful imagery of God giving up his son. And Paul's going to do, what he's going to do in this section of 8:31 to 34, he's going to take us right to the center of the gospel, right to the very center of it. And he says things like, if God is for us, then who can be against us? God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us all things? Think about this. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. This is not an abstract theology, okay? When we think about God giving up his own son, we need to apply our minds to that. We need to think about what is going on there. God is becoming a man. This is not just an idea of like the spirit, like assuming someone's body, like Avatar. Okay, that's not what's happening here. That God incarnated and came down to my level, to my struggle, that if I look at my fingernails, look at your fingernails, right? Is there dirt under your fingernail? God has dirt there. That's how real he is. He's more real than you. He's scary close. He understands all things. That God is scary real. He's incarnate love. He's human. As much human as you and me, but more. God didn't watch the world's suffering from afar. Instead, he entered into it. He willed, he predestined to conform us to his love by giving of himself. He gave his very life. And in becoming human, God ties his fate, maybe you prefer the word destiny, God ties his destiny to yours and mine. He ties his fate to humanity. Think about this. This is a beautiful theology, but God, in becoming human, guarantees humanity's success. He's a human. And what's he guaranteeing it? With his very life. He's a human. He's the God-man, Jesus Christ. I like how Karl Barth said it. He said, in becoming man, God has tied his fate to ours, ensuring that his love will not fail by his very existence as the God-man. So what has Jesus done? Jesus has died. He was raised. What does he do now? He rules. He sits at the right hand of God. And what's he doing while he's sitting at the right hand of God? Jesus gives us a picture. Is he, you know, eating grapes, waiting for the redemption of? No, he's praying. He's praying. Jesus is, in the Bible's words, interceding for us. What does it mean to intercede? It means to step into the gap. It means to pray for you. Maybe a lot of you are in the room today because of an interceding grandmother, right? I had an interceding grandmother, a grandmother who prayed for me even when it seemed kind of like a lost cause, and she just kept praying, right? Faithfully praying. This is a picture of what Christ is doing. He is praying for you. In this book, it's called Surrender to Love, David Benner asked this really piercing question. I'll try this with us. Chapter 2, he says, take a moment and try a simple exercise. The results will tell you a great deal about the nature of your spiritual journey. Okay, maybe close your eyes if it helps. Imagine God thinking about you. What do you assume God feels when you come to mind? What do you assume? I remember the first time I read that. I'm a pastor, man. I know the right answer. God loves me, right? God loves me. But is that what I felt that God feels? No, actually, no. I sat in my chair at home. I'm reading this book, and I was kind of embarrassed about the answer that came bubbling up out of my heart. Can I be honest with you? I thought God pitied me. I thought God felt pity for me. I'm like, whoa, where's that coming from, right? And not like nice pity, right? But like, man, there's John again. So close, man. You had so much potential, but you just couldn't make it work. I guess I should help him out. Somebody should. Probably me. Well, I guess I have to, right? It's kind of reluctant love of God. I wonder what you felt. Do you feel that God's disappointed? Is this true? Well, here's how crazy the situation was. I was reading this in my chair, and then my daughter just, because she is who she is, just jumps up in my lap, right? Knocks the book out of my hand and gives me a hug. And the Holy Spirit kind of used that moment, and he said, hey, like, it reminded me of the scripture, unless you come to me as a little child, right, Matthew 18, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. How do you see that little girl? How do you think God feels about you? It was the Spirit who showed me that I wasn't actually living in conviction or what the Holy Spirit says about me, what God says about me in Scripture, but instead I was living under a lie, and this is what Scripture calls condemnation. We talked a little bit about this before, but this condemnation was shaped by the world's view of what the self is, of the ego, of who a person, what makes you a person. I want to outline here what happens in the interaction of our conscience, what we know to be our conscience. You know, always let your conscience be your guide, this idea. The interaction of the conscience and the spirit. So you know that every human being has a conscience. Everybody's got a little Jiminy Cricket living inside, right? And it's telling us to go left or go right, go, this is bad, this is good. And it's that internal voice that kind of gives us our sense of morality. And it is a God-given faculty, but it's, as you know, it's not infallible. And what I mean by that is it's sort of broken. It's only right sometimes, right? Even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? Just like our conscience. And so because your conscience is shaped by more than just Scripture, it's shaped by your upbringing, it's shaped by your culture, it's shaped by maybe wounds you experience, your temperament, maybe even trauma that you've gone through, right? So this conscience is a broken thing, and we live by it. But conscience and conviction are not the same thing. They're not the same thing. And this is why, however we feel, needs to be submitted to the Lord. We need to submit to the Spirit, say, "This, even though I feel this, I'm asking you." It doesn't mean you're wrong in what you feel, right? It could be that you're right. But that we go to God and we trust Him and we trust the Spirit's conviction to lead us even in our murky, bewildering conscience. The Holy Spirit speaks not from our world, or not from my necessarily from my trauma, but from the revelation of God into my life. God speaks, I need something from the outside to fix what's on the inside. I need revelation. I need the Spirit. And the Spirit reveals Christ. He doesn't drag you down. He draws you near. So conviction and conscience are different, right? They're not the same thing. But God can use both to conform you to Jesus, right? Conviction is also different from condemnation, right? Conviction, for example, is the Spirit saying, "Jimmy, this is who you are in Christ. Don't you know? This is who you are. Come home to this." Condemnation says, "You are a failure. You will never measure up. The door is closed." Right? This is the difference in the temperament. Conviction reveals sin, but always in the light of grace. Condemnation shames a sinner and locks them out. Conviction leads to life, condemnation leads to hiding. Here's the thing. This is what's tricky about the spiritual life. If you don't heed conviction, if you don't listen to it when the Holy Spirit speaks it to you, here's what the enemy will do. He will take that thing you were convicted about and start pointing at you and saying, "Look, you never followed up. You never did it." Conviction unobeyed becomes condemnation unchallenged. Right? So every time you suppress the Spirit, right? You don't want to do that. You want to hear what the Spirit is saying to you. Jesus is interceding for you. He loves you. He's praying for you. But every time you drown Him out with busyness, every time you try to drown Him out with performance, you drift. Not because God's moving away from you, but because your heart got tired of listening. So I wonder, what do you feel when God thinks of you? Well, now imagine with me entering a courtroom. This is where Romans 8 goes next. We go into a courtroom, and there's a judge judging you, and there's an advocate or a lawyer lawyering up for you. And here's the surprise catch that Paul has for us. You know both the judge and the lawyer. You have an advocate. This is the best lawyer in the world. It's your brother. He's going to go well beyond his hourly fee to help you out. He's going to give his very life for you to advocate for you. He's pleading, always interceding with God on your behalf, right? And the judge is your father. And so who condemns you? What now can condemn you? The system's rigged, right? That God called you righteous. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn? Only Christ Jesus, the one who died, but He doesn't condemn you. It's not wishful thinking, right? This is, again, back to what Paul was saying earlier. You are justified, aorist tense. It's completed. You don't have to live for that anymore. You don't need to carry that. Jesus did not only forgive you for your past, but He is consistently working personally right now in your life, and He's praying for you. So what do we do with that? to know that God, that Jesus went through this amazing sequence of events to be on the throne in order to intercede for me. What? We allow the Spirit then to reteach how God sees us. So what do you feel? What do you think God feels when he thinks about you? How would the Spirit teach you about that? Because the only one who could rightly condemn you is the person who gave their life for you. The only person that could rightly judge you for your sin and your wrongdoing, the only person who is filled with justice and mercy is the same person who pardons your guilt. He died. He died so that you would know that. And now he lives to speak your name to God in love. The reason we can know that we'll never be separated from God's love is, number one, the promise of God, and number two, the humanity of God, right? The third reason is the experience of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God because of your own experience of God. What's going to separate you? Trouble, hardship, famine, sword, persecution, all these things? Here's what I like about Paul's theology is where most people kind of try to, if you read in theology or philosophy, most people are kind of deal with suffering like, oh, let's just kind of forget about it and let's talk about my ideas, right? Or let's just despair entirely and become nihilists, right? There's two ditches that people fall into. Paul just makes suffering the center of his theology. This is beautiful, amazing Christian work. That's what's unique about Christian theology. It actually takes it very seriously. When a Christian encounters suffering, they name its reality and they step into it. But here's the game changer. They don't step into it alone, right? When they step into suffering, they go with God. That God is with them even in their suffering. And so from verse 35 and onward, Paul's not sugarcoating stuff. He's naming it. Why does he do that? Because when you experience suffering, you're going to think, has God forgotten me? So that's why Paul talks about it. No, God has not forgotten you. In all of these things, I like this translation, it says, we overwhelmingly conquer, right? In all of these things, not because you're strong, not because you're amazing. There's a lot that's good about you, but it's not why you win. You win because he loves you, because he wins for you. When you suffer and when your body breaks down, right? When your diagnosis comes back and it isn't confirmed, you're not excited about that diagnosis. This is not a sign that God has left you. Okay, when you are alone, when you're experiencing deep loneliness, you reach out to friends and they're not there, you reach out to God and all you have is unanswered prayer, this is not a sign that God has left you. When you face financial difficulty, right, there's more days in the month than there is money in the account, and you're thinking, oh my word, like how am I going to make it? I'm going to be bankrupt, and you're freaking out and the pressure's on, you're overwhelmed. This is not a sign that God has left you, okay? Maybe you've thought about ending it. Maybe you've thought about just calling it quits on life because the anxiety is killing you. You can't take the suffering anymore. The suffering is not a sign that God has left you. It's right here, Paul's saying, right here in the suffering, God is here. So much so that he put on flesh in order to suffer. It's our own experience that leads us to God. I want to tell you a story. One of my favorite songs, a hymn called Come Thou Fount. Maybe you know this hymn. It's been kind of rewritten for many different church traditions. The man who wrote it, I'm just trying to remember his name here, Robert Robinson. He came to faith under George Whitfield's preaching in like 1700s, and he wrote this song with this famous line, prone, maybe you know it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God that I love, right? And people think, well, maybe that's like a person who's been a Christian for decades, right? And they write this beautiful song because it's so rich in theology. No, actually, he wrote it when he just became a Christian. Baby Christian, came to Jesus under some evangelistic preaching. And he wrote this song. And here's the story behind the song is, actually, Robinson, shortly after writing the song, walked away. He walked away from his faith. For decades, walked away from his faith. And the story goes, he's getting into a cab. Now, this is a horse and buggy cab, not a yellow New York cab. Okay, he's getting into a cab, and there's this woman already in the cab, and she's humming this song. You know it, right? Lord, I feel it, right? And then she turns to the man. She's like, do you know that song? I love that song. What do you think about that song? And I want to get what he said, right? He says, madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings that I had then. There's this deconstruction that happens in the human heart, right? When we feel far from God and we stop believing the promise that God's love can never be separated from us. Now, I like to think that him confessing that to the woman and the fact that I know about this story means that somehow through him weeping and her singing, that he came back, that he trusted in God, that he threw his life on Jesus again. But there are so many people in the church today that have a similar experience who have actually now they wouldn't say I'm not a part of the church anymore. You know, I don't follow God anymore. It's not really my, or maybe I follow God, but I just don't do it in community. Or I wish that I could have those feelings that I once had. But here's the irony of this, okay? Your own experience is telling you that God loves you. Your own experience testifies to the grace of God. That's how you know. Because it happened. It really, really happened, even in your life. It happened for you. That's how you can know. Even though you might not feel it, you can know that God's love, you can never be separated from God's love. Sometimes we don't need a really good sermon or a nice logical argument. Sometimes we need to feel the unmistakable pull of a remembered love. I was just chatting with somebody before the service, and they came into this room, and they said, you know, when I come into this room, the smell reminds me of walking with God. The smell reminds me of who God is, what he's done in my life. It's amazing, right? There's this pull of something that God does in our life, even through our own loves. And that's how God works. He doesn't shame people who wander. He sings them back. He sings them back home with the voice of a stranger, right? The unknown stranger, the unfamiliar stranger is going to welcome you back into community. Paul's convinced. He's convinced because of his own story. Not because of a logical argument, not because of, you know, knowing the right theology, but experiencing God. He's convinced. It's enough that nothing can separate him from the love of God. Nothing can separate you because of God's promise, because of God's humanity, and because of your own experience. If you're realizing today, okay, I know some of us might not even know this God. You're here in church, and I'm talking, and maybe you think I'm talking past you, or maybe you're connecting with, I just want to invite you. Maybe something's sticking in your heart. Maybe you feel this draw toward God. Maybe you feel that same thing. Maybe for a while you've been feeling that. And today I want to give you an opportunity to pray. I'm not magic. There's nothing extra blessed about what I do. Anybody can do this. But I just want to invite you, if you want to follow Jesus, to pray with me. That you can follow him and know that whenever you go to him for water, that well will never run dry. That you could go to him and you could trust him with your very life. That he banks on it with his very life. Right? And maybe you want to pray that. And so I'm going to invite you to pray with me. And just to pray in your heart. You don't have to pray out loud or anything. As we close, I just want to invite the band to come up on the stage. I think there are others in the room as well that have forgotten. Humans aren't forgetters. That's one of the best things we're best at, is forgetting. You've forgotten about the love of God. And today, the Spirit's reminding you, right? Maybe it's through me or through a song or through an interaction you had earlier this week, but God's doing something to remind you, listen to me, son, daughter, there's nothing you can do to separate me from loving you. Maybe to remember that again, to come to Jesus, say, I'm open to your love. I want that in my life, Lord. I don't want to run. I don't want to ignore conviction. I don't want to live under condemnation. I want your help. So let's pray. Would you pray with me? Lord, today I thank you for each person here today. God, I pray a blessing on them. I know that you love them. If I feel love for them, it's a drop in the bucket of how much you love them. Lord, you care so deeply about each person in this room. Your love is unfathomable. Lord, I thank you that you are calling people, that you called people to you, that you justified them in Jesus Christ, that you glorified them in him, that they are welcome to live a life following you, unhindered by sin, close to Jesus because of the Spirit. Lord, I pray for my friends right now who want to come to faith in Jesus, whether they're here in this room, they're listening to me somewhere across the world. God, we come to you and we trust you with our very lives. We pray the prayer of the tax collector, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Make me a saint. Lord Jesus, we throw our lives on you. Lord, I pray for those who can hear my voice who have forgotten about the love of God. They've forgotten that there's no height or depth. They've forgotten that there's nothing that can separate them. And they've been living in condemnation. Lord, I pray for release from that, that you would break chains of sin and you would remind them of the golden chain of redemption that chains them to grace, a rock, an anchor that will never loose. Lord, I pray that people would know your peace in their circumstance, that you would bless them. God, that in this church you would well up in us a people who know that we are deeply and profoundly loved by you. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Amen. I just want to invite you to respond in worship, in prayer, and in singing. So if you'd like, you can stand with me. If you prayed that prayer with me and you want to be prayed for, please, we do have prayer people available over on my left. So please come and be prayed for by another person today. But I also want to invite you to worship and to sing to God and to bless his name. So let's sing.